Taking your Bibles and turning to the book of Hosea. We are back in the book of Hosea, chapter 8. I know we have been in Old Testament prophets a good bit in the mornings. We've had quite a run in these books. We've got a couple left that we plan on preaching as well. And if we're being honest, some of the messages, many of the messages are close to the same messages. Many are about the coming judgment on Israel. So let me ask a question for each one of us to answer this morning. Are we tired of hearing God's warning of judgment on Israel over and over? We've preached it a lot. Do we really need these messages? The easy answer to that, of course, is yes. Because all of God's Word is profitable for us, correct? We need it all. That includes Old and New Testament. But let me make this statement for us to chew on for a minute. I'm sure Israel was tired of these messages as well. I'm sure as prophet after prophet was sent to them, as message after message was preached to them, they grew tired of hearing of the judgment to come. We know they were comfortable in their religion. We know they didn't think they needed to be warned of God's judgment or of God's problems, supposed problems with them. That wasn't necessary for them, right? Because they were right with God. And no one could tell them differently. Others might have had problems, these other pagan nations, but not them because they were Israel. Maybe we think that too. Maybe we think these sermons, these warnings, they only applied to Israel or to Judah. They were the ones who left God, not us. We can't. We're elect. We're Baptist. I challenge you then today, as we go through this chapter, as we listen to each one of God's indictments on Israel, see if we can be completely honest with ourselves. See if we can honestly say that none of these problems apply to churches today. See if we can say with a sincere heart, none of these problems exist in our church today. These are warning signs from God. So that is the name of my sermon this morning, Warning Signs. In verse 1, we read, "Set the trumpet to your lips, one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, 'My God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him.'" Chapter 8 begins with a warning, well known in the ancient world. It was the call from the blast of a trumpet. See, a man was placed in an outpost away from a city, his home city, and his job was to stay in that outpost and look for approaching enemies, to look for enemy armies marching toward his home city. If or when he saw this army coming towards his city, he was to blow that trumpet loud and clear to give warning to the city of this marching enemy. Here, God says, blow the trumpet. Although the enemy was not there at Israel yet, Assyria had not marched on Israel at this point. They might as well have been. They might as well have already marched on them. God had declared that they were coming in judgment, and so they would certainly come. Not only was it certain that the enemy was coming, but from this text, it was certain that Israel would not survive the attack. They would not come out victoriously. God says here the enemy was like a vulture circling its food. A vulture doesn't circle until their food is all but dead, right? That was the state of Israel at this point. That's how sure the doom and destruction God was sending was. It was imminent and it was coming rapidly. This trumpet sound was not a false warning either. It wasn't one that was just going to be sounded and the army march away and there was going to be no danger. And it wasn't as if warnings had never come to Israel. And if Israel had been caught off guard by this warning, by this last trumpet here, how often had that trumpet been blown to Israel? How often had God sent warning to them? Not only was it clear in His Word that He gave to them that if they went after other gods, if they departed from the covenant that He gave to them, that this would happen, but He gave them clear warning, prophet after prophet. Over and over, God sent warning. Now, in chapter 8, we just have symbolism left. God tells us why over the next few verses. He tells us really five different reasons why He is sending this judgment and why it is sure to come. They had transgressed the covenant that He had made with them at Mount Sinai. They had done that by not obeying His law. They had set up kings and princes without God's direction, according to verse 4. They were full of idolatry, according to verses 4 through 6. They sought help from other nations instead of God, according to verses 9 and 10. And they had multiplied their apostasy and their sins by building more altars for pagan worship. We see that first reason here for judgment here in verse 1. And it's probably the most well-known issue that God had with Israel. They had transgressed His covenant and they had rebelled against His law. That is the most recognizable and foundational problem that Israel had. All other sins, all their other transgressions flowed from that foundational issue. And that is the case with mankind as a whole, is it not? Sin came in the fall because Adam transgressed God's one law. As we live our day-to-day lives, we have many things that a holy and perfect God takes issue with, but they all stem from the transgressing of His law. Israel could not serve God or keep their covenant with Him because they could not keep His law, right? Those who break covenant are rebels to God. Israel was a rebel. Israel broke the Mosaic covenant, and all that stand in Adam as breakers of the original covenant in the garden are rebels as well. Yet in verse 2, we see where they called out to God, right? They seemingly, in their moment of distress, they call out to God. They say, "My God, we, Israel, we know You." How convenient though, right? How convenient for Israel in their moment of distress to then call on God. Ignore God until they can't. This has been the pattern of Israel, though. They would live how they wanted to live, for themselves, worshiping idolatrous pagan gods. Then, when trouble came, they would cry out to God, and God would come save them. Here, they cry out as if it will change God's judgment. God has told them judgment's coming. They cry out, "My God, we Israel, we know You," and they expect God to change His judgment. As if He would save them as He's done in the past. Why not, right? He'd always done that. They were Israel too. They were God's people, His chosen nation. Didn't matter what they'd done in the past. They knew God because they were Israel. So He would save them. Except He wouldn't here. Not because God refused to save repentant hearts, though. Not because God refused to save a truly repentant Israel. He will always save and have mercy on repentant hearts. But it takes more than tradition and pedigree to know God. In Israel's history, when they had called out to God and He had saved them or delivered them, He did so not purely because they were His people, but because they had repentant hearts when they did that. Not this time. At this point, Israel had become a people who professed that they knew God, but their works proved that they denied Him. They proved that they didn't know Him and they didn't believe Him. They are purely calling out here to save their own skin, so to speak. And they are doing it based on their heritage. See, we Israel know you. It's based off their heritage, who they are. This ultimately ended in Israel being taken captive by Assyria, did it not? But this problem did not end when they got taken captive by Assyria. It didn't end with Judah either, right? Judah had the same problem. They thought because they were descendants of Abraham, because they were Judah, they were God's people, they didn't have to listen to the warnings. They could do what they wanted to, and God would just save them. God was happy with them. That didn't work out for them either. That problem continued on to the day of Jesus. This idea that because they had heritage, because they had tradition, because they'd always been God's people, that He would just be happy with them. That no problem would come. No judgment was due to them. But in Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice." See, they had God's Word, and they preached God's Word, but they didn't actually follow it. It was just ceremony. They were hypocrites. Their hearts were not subject to the truth of God. That problem didn't stop with Israel, though, did it? It was alive and well in the early church. Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, "They, some who were in the church at this time, claiming to have authority to teach, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So the question is, then, is this still a problem for modern day churches? This idea that because we've always been Christian, we're Christian. We've always been Baptist, we're saved. We believe in election, so God's happy with us. Of course it's a problem. And it's getting increasingly worse. Honestly, the COVID shutdown revealed some of this in many churches, as many use it as an excuse to stay out of church and to just stay home. And I'm not talking about those who genuinely were concerned for their health, but those who were happy to go to heavily congested places, areas without fear of getting sick, yet somehow church was a problem. Many of those have continued to remain out today and have found more desirable things to do on Sundays. Yet, they still have no trouble calling themselves Christians because they're American, because they've always been Christian, because their parents were Christians. This is just one example out of quite a few that show how many churches and professing Christians profess with their mouths, but they don't practice what they preach. God responds to Israel in verse 3 here. It says, "Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him." He says, "No, Israel, you don't know me. You've spurned the good." Meaning Israel had turned from him. They turned from God at this point. They didn't desire to do good according to God, and therefore they had forfeited the good that God had promised them in His covenant with them. So therefore the enemy shall pursue. His protection, that hedge, was being removed. He tells them, "You won't get forgiveness purely because you're Israel." Then in verse 4 we read, "They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction." And here in verse 4, we get yet another indictment of Israel. It says, they had made kings, but not through God. First, who did God establish as His king? It was David, right? That's who David established as His king, or God established as His king. Then He made a covenant with David that the throne would never depart from him. But if we go even further back from David, if we go back all the way to Jacob, Jacob prophesied when he blessed his children that the scepter would never depart from Judah, right? From his son Judah and that tribe. This obviously was a prophecy of David. And then the covenant was made with David and ultimately of Jesus. That is all encompassed in that promise made to Judah. But what happened after Solomon died, after David's son Solomon died? Well, his sons split the nation, right? They split them into two different kingdoms. The southern kingdom had two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom, which is who Hosea is written to and is prophesying to, they had the other 10 tribes. What's the problem then? What's the problem with Israel? no king in Israel, this northern kingdom, was legitimate. None of them were legitimate. They were all kings that they had chosen instead of God. The same could be said for any prince or any person that they had in line waiting to be king. They were all an act of rebellion to God. Each king they set up, each prince they had lined up to take the throne were an act of rebellion to God. No wonder the northern kingdom always had wicked kings. We know that, right? None of the northern kingdom or northern kings in that once they split, none of those kings were ever said to be after God, men after God's heart, or men who set their ways on the Lord. They were all wicked kings. That began with Jeroboam, who set up calf worship according to 1 Kings chapter 12. And you would have thought that Israel would have learned from their very first attempt at a king not to set up their own kings, but to follow God. They had chosen Saul, right? A man that looked the part to the outside. He was tall, handsome. He looked like he should be king. What had happened with that? Turned into a disaster, did it not? God warned them. He warned them then, through Saul, what human kings whom they chose would be like for them. And that ended, he ended that warning by telling them in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18, by saying, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Israel had reached that day. The Lord was not answering. Because they had followed the way of all fallen men. They chose to repeat history and ignore God and His word and warnings. Not only did they choose to follow kings in rebellion to God, but they took gifts and blessings God gave them in silver and gold, and they turned them into idols. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. Let's get a picture, a clear picture of what idols are. How silly Israel was in doing this. They had the living God, but they chose this in verse 9 of chapter 44. "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool, he works it over the coals, he fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in the house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" How silly. How ridiculous to take a tree, take half of it, use it for fire, use it to cook food on, and then take the other half and worship that tree as if that's a god that you made, as if it has any power. But that's what they'd done. That was the history of Israel. That's what they were doing in this chapter. They'd taken not just wood, but silver and gold, and they'd fashioned them into their own gods. Hosea's relationship with Gomer was really a picture of what God is saying here. How God had given them blessings and they'd turned those blessings into gods for themselves, and they'd worship those gods. They'd worship the material, the blessings that God had given them. In chapter 2, we learn that Hosea had provided and taken care of Gomer. Yet what did Gomer do? She gave all the credit of that care to the men that she committed adultery with. It's as if she was under the impression that they were the ones caring for her. They were the ones taking care of her. And by using the gifts that God had given to Israel to make these idols, Israel was doing the same. They were actually worshiping the gift God gave them as if those gifts could turn into something which had divine powers. And they did this for their own destruction. Isn't that what it says? Those gods would not and could not save them. Not from other nations, and they certainly couldn't save them from God. One great example we have of the uselessness of idols compared to God is in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah faced off against the prophets of Baal. We're all pretty familiar with that story. The prophets of Baal, they spent all day working themselves into a frenzy, trying to get just one small inkling of an answer from Baal. But he didn't give one. Because he couldn't. He wasn't real. He was a figment of their imagination. But Yahweh had no trouble answering Elijah, did he? And he did it quickly. Verse 5 goes on and says, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Verse 5 goes on to confirm that calf worship was normal in Israel at this time. It was normal after the days of Jeroboam. And even indicates that they made those offerings as if God was happy with them making those offerings and worshiping these calf. And he accepted that worship. How arrogant could they have been to think that they could ignore God's word and worship God how they chose to instead of how God had told them to and think that it would be okay? Think that God would accept that. God dictates how he is to be worshiped, not Israel, not us either. That's going on far too often today in churches across the world. And we should not be so arrogant as to think that we're not capable of falling into that same error. Why? Because it angers God. In fact, he says he burns with anger against them here. Instead of pleasing God, they had angered him. They were trusting in the works of their own hands instead of the hands that made them. God's anger should have been obvious to them. It should be obvious to anyone who worships in their own way instead of following God. Why do we think we know better than God? But that's what we're saying. When we worship according to our own desires and according to our own rules instead of what God has given to us, as if we think we can come up with a better way to worship God than how He's told us to. How silly. What is heartbreaking is in the end of this verse, it's indicated that God is heartbroken. He's heartbroken of this. He says in almost an exasperation, how long will they, Israel, be incapable of innocence? How long will they continue to sin? God desired their covenant love. He desired their obedience. They were His chosen nation. Jesus echoes this same sentiment as He entered Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, when He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you, children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Man, left to their own free will and desires, will always choose sin. They will always reject God, even when given every advantage. When it comes to salvation, guys, we don't want free will. We want God to give us a new heart so that our own will can be set on serving Him, how He chooses and how He wants. God makes clear that worship from Israel was rejected when He makes the broad blanket statement in verse 6 that if it was from Israel, if anything comes from Israel, it's not of God. It's not of Him. It's the work of man. A craftsman had made the idol, and God had not sanctioned it. Verse 5 told us that He rejected it, and then verse 6 goes on to say that these idols and this worship, they're going to be broken to pieces. God is finished with them. They will be no more. in all this false worship, verse 7 tells us, Israel had sown the wind. It says, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. They had sown the wind, meaning they had given themselves to so much worthless worship. Their worship was senseless, it was heartless, it was vain, it was empty. It was as if they were chasing after the wind, and they were going to reap what they'd sown. It was going to be an abundant harvest too. It wasn't going to be a light breeze. No, the problem with the harvest of this wind was that it was going to bring a whirlwind. The whirlwind was God's judgment, and it would sweep them away completely. As has been made clear already, this whirlwind would come in the form of Assyria. They would decimate Israel. The crops Israel grew to enjoy would be devoured by the Assyrians, by their enemies, by a stranger. The years they had spent growing crops and enjoying the produce that God had given them without any thought or any thanks to God who had given it to them, they were over. They thought they could have success without God, but they are going to find out quickly they could not. Verse 8 goes on and says, Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the kings and princes shall soon writhe because of tribute. Verse 8 might actually be the most condemning verse in this chapter. See, Israel was chosen by God to be a light to other nations, right? They were to be a nation of priests. They were to show others, the whole world, how people of God were different than the world. And then how God blessed those who followed and loved Him. They were supposed to lead others to Him. But they had failed miserably at that. And yet God preserved them for years. He gave them opportunity and opportunity to be that light. Not only did He do that because of His love for them, but also to exalt His own name and to show the world that He was faithful and that His name was worthy. That He wasn't just some worthless idol with no power. But Israel had grown so cold at this point toward Him and so disobedient that we read they were like worthless vessels. They were empty and unusable to God. He says here that they were swallowed up. They were so eaten up by the world and their love for it at this point. They were fully consumed by it. Fully consumed by the nations around them. They had become indistinguishable from the pagan nations that surrounded them. Instead of being set apart, they were just as pagan as anyone else. They had been given so much, but they still rebelled just like every other nation. They had forgotten God and they had turned to the world. Those chosen by God for a peculiar treasure were now counted as worthless. As Charles Feinberg puts it, they had lost their reason for existence. That's pretty heavy. But he's right. They had. Verse 9 tells us they had turned to the world and relied on the world. They had gone up to Assyria. Or they had made a treaty with Assyria for protection. How ironic is it then that Assyria would eventually invade and take over Israel, would take them captive. But it wasn't just Assyria that they depended on, that they made these treaties with. It says they had been like wild donkeys, or they had been stubborn. They hired other lovers. Verse 10 says they hired allies. Remember, this is a nation, this is the nation, that God took from nothing, built out of one man in Abraham and then 12 sons of Jacob into a numerous, great nation, brought them out of Egypt when they had no power, took them out of slavery, brought them into the promised land, gave them victory over many other powerful nations so that they could have that promised land, then repeatedly pulled them out from the powerful hands of nations gave them freedom, gave them victory, gave them their land back. Yet, here they are again, relying on other nations instead of the God who did that for them. They didn't need other nations, did they? They just needed God. But they were stubborn like wild donkeys. And they continued to hire these other lovers. I think it's interesting to point out that the description of a wild donkey was given to a distant kin of theirs. It's how God describes Ishmael in Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, right? They were more like Ishmael at this point than Isaac. That's what God has just said. No wonder they were useless vessels. The problem with hiring all these allies and these lovers instead of trusting in God was that God had now become their enemy. There was not a nation in existence that would be able to protect them from God. There's not ever been a nation that can stand against God. Instead of having God as a protector from all the other nations, as He promised He would be if they were faithful, which would have been foolproof, there's no way any nation could have ever done anything to harm them. They were now depending on these other nations to protect them from God. The end result would be that the kings and the princes that they had put on the throne apart from God would writhe in tribute, meaning that they would be in subjection to other nations or another nation so harshly that the tribute that they would be expected to pay the other nations would be painful. So the very leaders that they had chosen to follow and put as kings and princesses apart from God, they wouldn't be able to protect them from other nations, and they wouldn't be able to protect them from God either. Verse 11 says, because Ephraim had multiplied altars for sinning, they had become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. Verse 11 says that they had multiplied altars for sinning. And this just speaks to the depth of the false worship that was going on there at this time. It was rampant. It wasn't just a pocket here and there. All of those altars were not in the place God commanded them to be to begin with, right? They were all used to offer sacrifices to idols as well. It's exactly why they are described as altars for sinning and why their sins multiplied. Even when they offered sacrifice, they were doing it for their own gain. They weren't doing it to please God. They only cared about what good they could get out of it. So all altars had become sinful because they were built for self-gratification instead of glorifying God. They just wanted to worship themselves instead of God. And so they did. We can't be honest about Christianity today and say that that's not prevalent either. And I don't just mean with false teachers. I mean those in the congregation. Church is not about glorifying God for most churches. For most congregations. It is only about what I can get out of it. Verse 12 goes further with the depth of Israel's sin and how much they did not care about God or what He commanded. They already had God's law. They knew what He expected and what He wanted from them. God says even if He were to write my law out or His law out in such detail that there was no question as to every single thing that He wanted them to do, He says, you still won't obey. That's the gist of what He's saying there. He said that you would still regard my laws as a strange thing. That's what they'd already done with His law and His word, wasn't it? They refused to listen to the true preaching of God's word. Really, they flat out rejected it because they felt it was an intrusion into true religion. They had mixed what they liked in the worship of God with what they liked with the worship of Baal and any other false god that they came in contact with. And they didn't want to go back to just the commandments of God. So He says, it doesn't matter how much instruction I give you or how detailed it is. You're going to ignore it and you're going to claim it's wrong. Arrogance. It's a common theme as we go through the problems Israel had is arrogance. How frustrating, think about this on your own terms, how frustrating can it be to argue with your children, with your own children. Argue about something that they have no idea about. They think they do, but they have no idea what they're talking about. But they will argue with you as if they do. And as they get older, they begin to think they're smarter than you. They begin to think that they know better than you do. And they're quick to tell you that sometimes. Every now and then, they might be right. They might actually know a little bit more than you about something. But most of the time, they are flat out wrong. And they have no idea what they're talking about, or at least a misguided idea of what they're talking about. I know I did. I mean, I was there. God is never wrong, though. He is not a human parent. He's never subject to be wrong. And how dare Israel or anyone else try to tell God what is right and what is wrong? The Creator reveals truth. His truth. We should be gracious that He has been so merciful to us to tell us what He expects and what He wants, instead of just leaving us in the darkness destined for eternal judgment. We're reminded again in verse 13 here that He did not accept their worship, did not accept their offerings and their sacrifices. We read, "As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds." No matter how many times Israel gave offerings, God rejected them at this point because they were not made in faith. They were not made with a true heart on worship. No matter how right they thought they were, God rejected them. And punishment for their rampant sin was coming. It says they would return to Egypt. Now, there were some who literally went to Egypt when Assyria, they fled to Egypt when Assyria invaded. But the point here is not necessarily that they're going to go to Egypt and return physically to Egypt. Now, the point is that they were going to return to bondage. That's what Egypt was, right? It was a place of bondage for them, a place of slavery. And when Assyria invaded and took them out of their homeland, they went straight back into bondage. And as God was silent for quite some time there in Egypt, while they were in Egypt, it wasn't until Moses, where he came and he brought God's revelation, His word to them, and He brought them out of Egypt. God is going to be silent. It was going to be silent to Israel for a long time as well. They would have to wait for delivery. It wasn't going to be instant. Why? Well, we're told in verse 14, because they had forgotten their Maker. That's tragic. Now, it's one thing for the nations around them to have forgotten their Maker, to have forgotten God, or to not know God. All people are born with the knowledge that there is a God, and the nations at this time outside of Israel were no different. But only Israel had been given special revelation from God. Only Israel had been shown grace in the way that Israel had been and experienced numerous miracles in the way that they had. Only Israel had been given prophets sent directly from God to instruct, to lead, and now to warn. So for Israel to forget their Maker and to live without care or regard for Him was truly tragic and sinful. We're told that Israel built palaces. Palaces were yet just another tool which they relied on for protection instead of the power of God. Judah was guilty of the same in a sense. Judah had not gone as far as Israel here as of yet, but they were well on their way. Israel alone should have been an example to Judah as what not to do and how not to go and to live and to repent and go back to the Lord. But God was merciful and gracious enough to actually continue to give them warnings, even as He's preaching to the nation of Judah, to the northern kingdom. But they wouldn't listen. And God would destroy these palaces and these strongholds with fire. They would be devoured. The truth is, when God wants to bring judgment, nothing can protect you. So as we wrap this up, I ask again. I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and I want you to think of them. I want you to think as we go through. Has anyone had the sinking feeling as we went through this that maybe God isn't just describing Israel here? Maybe He's describing churches today. Maybe He's describing every one of us in some way. Have we been warned? Preachers have been warning for years, haven't they? God's Word has been warning for years. Do we, and I'm speaking both in general sense and directly to us individually, do we profess to know God, but we couldn't give a good answer as to who God really is or what He desires of us? Do we claim it because of tradition or heritage? Have we set up leaders, but not through God? I'm not talking about presidents or political leaders, although that is obvious. Talking about church leaders. Have we called preachers to preach because they tell us what we want to hear instead of calling God-gifted, qualified men of God to preach the unashamed truth? Have we turned God's blessings into idols? Of course not, right? We couldn't have done that. I mean, we don't have a calf in our living room. We don't have a statue that we bow down to. Be an idol, right? That's an idol, isn't it? No, idols come in many different forms, don't they? It doesn't have to be a statue. It can be anything that we put over God. Has our worship become empty? Are we just going through the motions without any desire to actually please God? Have we become swallowed up in the world around us so much that people can't actually tell that we're Christians? Are we vessels at this point that God can really use right now? Are we depending on things in this world to give us comfort, to give us safety, instead of relying on God? Are we paying tribute to those things with giving them our time and our affection? When we set aside time to worship God, are we really worshiping Him with full hearts and in the ways that He has instructed us to worship? Or do we multiply our sins by setting up altars to things of this world all in the name of God? Do we know God's Word? Do we really care what the Bible says? I mean, do we truly care? We can answer that by being honest with ourselves about how much time we really put into study, into learning, with hearts set on learning, and not just mindlessly going through the motions or trying to prove what we think we know. Are we in danger of being back under the bondage of this world and the sinful life we were freed from in salvation? If we can answer those questions honestly, I think we can all say some of those warnings, now, many of them apply to us as we sit here today. H.A. Ironside said this: Israel, speaking of this passage, cast God's commandments behind their backs, yet they built temples where they offered a pretend worship. History repeats itself. The words might well describe what is so prevalent today. But the day of the Lord is coming. And as of old, a fire shall be sent forth from God that will consume all of the vain works of haughty men when the hour of Jehovah's wrath shall strike. You know when that was written? 125 years ago. I wonder what he would say if he looked around at the churches today. How many churches today will admit they don't know God's commandments? And I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses. I mean God's Word. How many will admit they don't really know God's Word? How many professing Christians actually know what God's Word says? I would say the vast majority have almost no clue what is in Scripture. They might know some scaled-down version of a popular Sunday school lesson or story of Christmas or maybe even the basics of Jesus' life, His death, and His resurrection. And those are important. They are essential to becoming a Christian. And they are important to know as a Christian. But God has given us so much in this book, so that we can truly know Him. Some today claim to know Him, yet flat out deny even those basic truths in some form. But many claim to know and believe essential truths about Jesus and what He's done for us, yet they know nothing else despite having God's Word at their fingertips. They have no idea what God truly desires of them or even requires of Christians. They've built churches and they offer pretend worship. But they've built their own versions of God to worship because they have no idea how God really wants to be worshiped, and they don't care because they think they know better. But can we say much different? It's so easy to say they and point fingers, but do we really want to know God as well? Do we really care about what He desires of us? Or are we just satisfied with the truths of God that we choose to highlight? Are we happy to use sovereign grace, election, eternal security as excuses to be loose with our relationship with God? It doesn't matter because we're elect, right? Or do we allow the truth of Christian liberty, apart from the law, to be less and less dedicated to God and His church and more dedicated to things that we enjoy? Maybe you can think of other ways in your own life where you've set God aside, but fail to be honest about that fact. This is no small matter, guys. It is easy to see the evil in the world and to know that it is not of God and that there's no interest in God. But take an honest look at churches and at Christendom right now. And I'm not just talking about the Joel Osteens. I'm talking about respected churches. I'm talking about us. These warnings are more applicable to us than we want to admit. We know what happened to Israel. We know what happened to Judah, for that matter. The good news for everyone today as we sit here right now is that there's still time. There is still time to heed warnings. There's still time to set our hearts on God the way that He wants and He expects of His children. There's still time to be vessels God can use and will use instead of worthless vessels who've lost our reason for existence. But it's hard to take an objective look at the church today and at the world today and not believe the warning trumpet has sounded and the vulture is beginning to circle. Everyone stand.